that a man is taught or hears from the Word of God, he's lost. He's a sinner. He needs God. To be told that you're wrong, to be told that you're lost, to be told that you're guilty, is not pleasant. On the day of Pentecost, those men were pierced to the heart. And they cried out, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" The truth pierced. So the statement is at first pure and then peaceable. There's nothing in the Word to create strife. There's nothing in the Word to create rebellion. There's nothing in the Word to destroy. All of the trouble comes from those that hear it and find out it isn't what they like. It's something that they act almost like it's so offensive they want to get away from it. So the Word of God, in being pure, presented just as God gave it. It was presented in love, wasn't it? But it was presented in no uncertain terms. Would you have liked to have been on the receiving end of the scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites? You wash the outside of the platter, but within it is filled with dead bones. Now that was the sepulchre. You whited sepulchre. But that platter was filled with evil, with other things, washing the outside, leaving the inside clean. They had to be warned. The only chance they had was to face the truth, unpleasant as it was. And it had to be presented in a way they couldn't misunderstand. You know, if there's a way to misunderstand something, a lot of us are very skillful at finding that way, aren't we? But there wasn't much a way that they could fool themselves. The Lord didn't mean them. There was another purpose, of course. It was also necessary that these men be pillared in order for the truth to stand clear in the minds of other people. And part of that was for the safety of those round about that were paying attention and were following the scribes and Pharisees. First pure and then peaceable. Don't present part of the Word of God, lest it be a little too strong for somebody. Present the truth plainly and clearly. It cannot be minimized and still be effective. But we live in a generation where everything has to be what? Politically sensible, responsible according to the political condition, politically correct, this correct and that correct. It all needs to be corrected, doesn't it? Because what is correct according to the general course of man is almost invariably incorrect according to the Word of God. We're asked to accept everything except what God wanted man to receive. Now the first question I put down here, and these are for your own study, I'd like for you to think about them. Should you try to gain as much knowledge of God and His Word as you can? I don't think anyone would deny that, would they? Now, the purpose of gaining knowledge is for your own spiritual growth and to be able to help your brethren and to help all men. But the purpose of gaining knowledge is to help. It isn't some kind of an esoteric desire, not just because you like to learn new things, you learn this and you learn that. Neither when you present a lesson, should you present a lesson just because it really appeals to you. You should present a lesson that benefits the people you're talking to. Sometimes we get interested in following a certain course of study and a certain idea that really intrigues us. And we go to a great deal of extent to learn it. And then we take the time to instruct our brethren about it, and they wiggle on their seats and wonder when you're going to get through. And it happens that way, doesn't it? Our desire for the knowledge of God is for our own personal growth and development, and to enable us to instruct and to teach other people by our lives and by the word, that they may give us the opportunity to impart to them. We have to know in order to give. The limit of our knowledge depends upon our ability, doesn't it? I love the statement made there in the first chapter of the Colossian letter. I have not ceased to pray for you and desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. There's never a time you can't learn something and learn more. There's always more to be learned. The great mind of the God, eternal word. You know, it's the only book in the world that is fitted for our primary group. And yet is so far beyond the highest educational lesson of man that he will never learn everything that he could learn. The only book that little children can study profitably, and the old man tottering on the brink of the grave, still finding new thoughts, new insights, richer and deeper glories that are there for us. Can you tell me another book like that? You don't read your Dick and Jane stories, do you? And yet the Bible is so simple that everyone can understand it. And is so rich that you'll never master it. There's a long way to grow. When you began to feel pretty confident, told a man on the plane, he had his Bible in his hand, apparently reading it, but inside of it there was a novel he was reading. And the attendant came along and looked rather strange at him. And he said, "Oh, I've already read one of them." Mastered it all and didn't have to learn anymore. Sad commentary, wasn't it? But men do that. With a little knowledge, they get satisfied and no longer. You need to keep working. By the way, you know, no one learns, no one studies without an incentive. Your spiritual development and mine depends on increased knowledge, because the only way God can strengthen you is through his word. Not that God won't help you in different ways, but everything that has to do with my spiritual growth and development, we find here. So God gave it to us, and the development produced a character that is appreciated in the sight of God. Some of the characteristics that we must guard against, what would be one? As you gain knowledge, what might be one?
Pride.
Look at me. I know more than Brother Jones over here, and I know more than Brother Smith, and I know more than this, and I know more than that. Pride. Somebody says, yes, but you don't know a portion of what you ought to. Because no matter how much we know, we don't know very much. We need to grow and develop. Pride. What's another point? What's that?
Overconfidence.
Arrogance. I know. How many times, you're in a Bible study in class. You know exactly what that means. You want everybody else to know. And somebody just opens it so clearly, and you're very embarrassed because you really didn't know. You thought you knew. You knew you knew. But you didn't. Overconfident. A lot of times you don't realize how much you believe in yourself and your knowledge till somebody asks you a question you don't know anything about. And we will have that, won't we? That's one of the reasons for the trials and troubles in life. They open our eyes to our own weaknesses. And the good Lord made sure that we get tested and tried. There's one sad thing. In the First Corinthian letter, a statement made, I think, in chapter 11. There must needs be heresies among you, that they which were approved may be made manifest. Even in the church at times, we're going to find people that teach things that are not right. Young men that are developing as evangelists. Remember this. You will be tried in fire. There are going to be times in your life you're going to face great opposition. You're going to face a time and trials that will test the very core of your being. It's always been that way and always will. It will make you stronger, or it will destroy you. I don't think I'm making a statement there too strong. Rick, do you think so? John? It will come, won't it? And don't be discouraged when it happens, because it's essential for your spiritual growth. It will make you strong, or it will destroy you. And the choice is up to you. The Lord's on your side. The Lord will help you. The problems come along and they'll test you to the very core of your being. But you're going to have to do something yourself. Now the question that came in this next chapter, chapter 4, that ties in with it. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Can they not hence even of your lust, which war in your members? The old man of sin, our old pride, our preference, our little idiosyncrasies that we follow, the little ideas that are our own pet project, and we don't appreciate when somebody else doesn't go along with that, doesn't feel that way. Our habits, our customs, that which had been And therefore it's right. I remember not too far from Bremer, Missouri, hearing of an old man that had belonged to a certain church organization there. And he walked out the door and left them because they put a steeple on the church for a bell so everybody would be called to worship. They were adding to the church. So I never went back. You know, there are a lot of times we have ourselves personal judgments, personal feelings that are not based on God's word. They just grew up inside of ourselves. You know, in the old days, everybody walked up and put the collection on the Lord's table there in front. They just walked up, dropped their money, and went on. Some of you have seen that, haven't you? And you know, it was quite a departure from the faith when they began to pass baskets through the congregation instead of walking out. They held to the desire, the customs and habits that had nothing at all to do with the Bible. We have to be careful of those, don't we? And a congregation can be destroyed because one person has an idiosyncrasy, a custom that to him is a law. And he pushed out, no matter what, and tear up a congregation over something that God has not given. And any one of us have to watch that, don't we? Have to be very, very careful. Because it's so easy to think that what we're used to is right. And anything any different is wrong. We have to be careful because what God has not ordained, we can have discretion and judgment on. We ought, however, to love and do things in a loving manner, not forcing to destroy souls. But at the same time, we hold on to things. Human pride, it's always been that way. As Brother John said, I'm content with the Bible that the apostles and Jesus had. And many times we are stuck with human customs as if they were laws. We need to go back and retry, examine everything. What does the Bible teach? Not whether Brother so-and-so taught, what did the elders teach, but what does the Bible say? And know exactly what God requires. There are some things that we have liberty about. But they are not things commanded by the Lord. What size church building you have? What size seats you might have in it or anything else. There are a lot of things that we make tests that God did not. We have to throw those away all the time along. The pride of being sure. You know the man that has the answer to every question? You ask him a question and he has an answer. Who is he? He's a person that has very little knowledge. It doesn't trouble him taking an answer because he never bothered to think about it. He always has an answer. He always knows. The trouble is he's never learned enough. But I bet people like that in my life, haven't you? That were so sure of their own knowledge, so sure of the understand that they never bothered to try to find out what was right and what was wrong. Many of your brethren, when you ask them a difficult question, they sometimes will tell you, I don't know. And that's the truth. It's easy to give you some kind of answer that they think, but whether true or false, it might not be. So the fight, the troubles originate. Be sure that everybody respects our integrity. You ever notice that the person that always wants you to be careful and to respect your brethren and to love your brethren often have a basic desire, you love me and you respect me. It's always easy to look outward and not so comfortable to look within. Because when you look inside, you see a lot of things you're ashamed of. Ever look in the mirror? Really careful. I hope nobody else sees me that way. Ever had that feeling? If we look within ourselves, so many times we find our faults that we need to work on. And that keeps us humble so that we can help other people. But all of the trouble that comes in a church that tears a local congregation to shreds, destroys peace and harmony and love, comes out of these human emotions, human greed or human covetousness, human arrogance, human pride, me and mine, putting your own family ahead of somebody else's, putting your own feelings above somebody else. They don't pay any attention to me. As if the church should change everything it does just on your behalf. But there are people that feel that these little things become so terribly large that there is no way that there can be peace in the church. You know, brethren, I hate a lot of times to talk to congregations about an eldership, because so often people become jealous. They become against this brother, against that brother. And they in their mind think about everything that they can think about somebody else. The reason that he should not be considered, or this person or that person. It's a characteristic sometimes of people literally destroying someone because little personal habits, little personal remembrances, little personal hurts, little this or little that. But the result is not only maybe there might not be any elders ever chosen, but it many times creates a condition where brethren literally hate one another when they ought to be drawn together. If we could remember to put our brother ahead of ourselves, if we could honor and respect and love one another more than we love ourselves, get away from this internal loving self above my brother and my sister. I know how easy it is. I know my own weakness and failures and frailties. But it hurts deeply when brethren will not let their hearts be knit together in love when they need one another so much. and they can help one another so much, encourage one another so much, and they do not. That's what James is pointing out here, specifically in regard to the teacher, but it goes down to fact almost every problem in the church, almost every split, almost every detail of difficulty came down to the fact jealousy, envy, selfishness, me and my family, myself, me, myself, and I, the ego, that causes us to look with jaundiced eyes at one another instead of looking out and loving them. Love is action. The Bible requires it. Jesus demanded it. Love one another. He said, this is my commandment. Love one another as I have loved you. But love is something that only grows with doing. It's not something that comes automatically, is it? It's when we help one another, when we pray for one another, when we think about one another, when we rejoice with one another, when we sorrow with one another, when we don't think we're putting ourselves out to go over and visit our brother or sister to encourage them, no matter if it's mild, no matter if it's out of our way, no matter if it causes us difficulty. They're more important than those things, and we love them by doing. You'll never develop love for one another until you start doing for one another. Benjamin Franklin, not the preacher, but the scientist, had a lot of faults. But Benjamin Franklin, see, am I supposed to stop at 2 or 5?
You got the 4 hours.
Oh, rich. I keep it. I am, or else we cause lots of trouble. But jealous and envy all is offset by doing for one another, trying to help one another. If you have somebody that really is a great deal of problem and trial to you, don't know how to learn to like those people, just try praying for them. You know you can't lie to the Lord. And if you ask the Lord to bless them, you're not going to be able to lie to the Lord about it, are you? If you take it to the Lord and talk to one another about our brethren and ask the Lord for help in overcoming any bitterness, overcoming any jealousy, overcoming any hate, the things that might separate us one from another. And if we remember, I appreciate Brother Manning's lesson, the bitterness. He hurt me, he really hurt me. When we began to think of that, Lord, how much did I hurt you? If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, even also do ye. These brethren that are mentioned here in the book of James, they desired, they wanted, they fought and they warred They killed. Now, I don't think they actually bashed one another's brains out. But if you hate your brother, you know you killed him. That's murder. If we tell lies about our brother, if we desire to destroy his character, his nature, his reputation, the Lord counts that murder. In their desire for precedence, in their desire for position, how many times they would destroy one another. You can't have peace and development and growth without mutual love. And he used very, very strong statements in regard to that. That they destroy, you hate. The selfishness, egotism, that putting family first, much of this dissension came from the desire for precedence in scholars and teachers, but it also encompassed their family, their relatives, their friends. How many times do people expect you to pay more attention and to make exception for their children when their children make mistakes than for the children of somebody else? Me and mine, my children are special. They really didn't do that. They really didn't. Somebody else caused it. Somebody else led them away. Somebody else was responsible. A lot of times, we tend to defend our own. Now, it isn't my place today to talk to you about what Brother John was talking about. But mothers, you have a very special danger, a very special problem. By nature, you defend your own, and that's natural. By nature, you put your husband, your children, and nurture them and care for them. That's your job. But at the same time, that desire to nurture and care for your own may lead you to actually make a difference in the congregation, in the church, in the Lord. That if it's your child, you make a special case for it. Special, shall we say, exemption. That they're not required to measure up. The same thing is true of fathers. Many fathers refuse to acknowledge that his son or daughter had done wrong. They want to make exception for it. Now, I can understand their love, but as members of the body of Christ, do you realize that other people's children are just as important to you as your own? You cannot let your personal relationship rule, not be a Christian. But as I say, it is something that is a special trial to sisters. I remember years ago, as a little man, he was small, but he wasn't small on the inside. He was an elder of a congregation. And difficulty had arose in that congregation. Now, he's married to a woman that was just about twice his size. And somebody in the congregation had really reamed her husband. He just We'd have called him down. And she was there telling about it with her fist cloven. They picked on little and named his name. That was more than she could stand. It's human, but we can't do it. We can't let our personal relationship, our personal feelings, our family cause us to justify something or to act in a way that is not in the Spirit of Christ. And that's hard to do, isn't it? Honor somebody else's husband above yours. But it is true, isn't it? And the apostle, as he dealt there with that relationship that caused so much trouble. Now, these weren't all everybody, but James was dealing with things that you feel and I have to fight against and you have to fight against. They're personal, aren't they? They come home. I don't know anyone that isn't affected by what's here, do you? You know of somebody that doesn't have to fight those feelings to overcome them? If there is, may God bless them. Because they're wonderful people if they don't have to contend with these things in themselves. That old man of sin, that old nature, that wants to put himself first, that rides with us all of our life. At least it does with me, does it with you? It's something we have to watch. To put the others first, to love them, because when we love them, we're also gaining love for ourselves. The blessing of helping other people, that closeness, that warmth, that beauty that comes by the all putting the others ahead of themselves, that wonderful spirit will magnify in your own life so that you gain immeasurably above what it costs you. You always get back bountifully what you truly give from the heart. Because what you give to them often is multiplied and returned by them to yourself. But don't get it so you get it. Or don't give it so you get it. Give it because you love. Give it because you put the Lord first. I'd better stop. Thank you. I want to mention at this time the extreme appreciation that all of the brethren, all of the sisters that have come from elsewhere have for the effort and the work and labor that have been put forth by the members of this congregation and congregations of the area. May God give to you a very special blessing for what we do in the name of the Lord does bring reward. And I know that everybody really and truly not only appreciates but are thankful for the spirit that has been shown. And that spirit is an encouragement to each and every one of us to show in our own lives the same degree of love and thought for others. The example that you have given is not an example that is wasted. It is seen and appreciated. Thank you, and may God bless you for it. In the book of James, we're going to turn in the booklet page 37, rather 36 first, got ahead of myself. Won't spend too much time on 36. We covered much of this yesterday. But I want to notice one statement made here. What, from whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lusts, which war in your members? There is often an insidious little desire deep down in our subconscious that sort of creeps out from time to time and pollutes everything around about us. There is a war within our members, inside of ourselves. We are to yield our members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness, rather than yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. But many times things work out from inside of us that influence us and affect us, leading us to do things that we maybe don't even realize we're doing. But the jealousy and envy, the strife and dissension, all of these come as a result from something inside of people that comes out. It's visible to people round about. But you know, we're never guilty of it. We didn't mean it that way. We didn't really say it that way, but these things just slip out and overcome us. They ought not to be that way. They don't have to be that way. Just like the tongue, you can bridle it, but you can't trust it. You have to watch it. Our physical being is the same way. I like the way the Apostle Paul stated this in the 12th chapter of the Roman letter. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice. That body doesn't want always to do it, does it? But it's taking our whole being and offering that being obedient to God all of our lives. It has to be a conscious effort, because when we let down our guard, little things sneak out and upset the apple cart. The worm gets in the apple barrel and spoils a lot of things. We can't trust ourselves. We have to depend on the Lord, don't we? You notice the next thing stated, that they lusted, desired, warred, filled, and did not obtain. They couldn't get at what they wanted. The answer was, you didn't ask. Now in the first chapter we're told, in regard to wisdom, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not. God doesn't get tired of us. We should never feel like beggars when we go to ask of God, because we are beggars. We have nothing of ourselves. And when we go to the one that gives us all things and ask him for things, we're just acknowledging the truth of the condition, aren't we? We're just stating something that God knows and that we also must know, that everything that is good that we have comes from God, that we have nothing of ourselves. But this insidious little thing leads people to think they can do it for themselves. You ever see a little child just beginning to walk, come to a steep stairs? I can do it for myself. He starts up and falls on his face, and Daddy picks him up and soothes his tears and carries them all the way up. But I can do it myself. That seems to be the attitude of a lot of people. I don't need the Lord's help, I can do it myself. Only we never actually say, I don't need the Lord's help. But that's what we mean. We need to realize just exactly as the Apostle Paul said, when I am weak, then what? Yes. When we recognize we need the Lord's help, it's always there for us. Now, they didn't receive, not only because they were going to use it amiss, but because they didn't bother to ask. Now, we ought to be ashamed to ask the Lord for things that are wrong, shouldn't we? I think sometimes of football games, and don't know about basketball games, but they used to, in certain schools, meet together and pray to the Lord for victory. I can't think of a more obnoxious prayer than that. The people across the other side of the gym, you're asking the Lord to punish them. Give me the victory. Let them know defeat and suffer and all that. Just like, can you imagine a fellow out there, a big rainstorm about to wash his crops away? He prays to the Lord, Lord, move all this water over to my neighbor's lawn, over on his side of the fence. Spare me, take it away. Give it to him. Would anybody dare pray that way? But that's a common attitude. Bless me. Don't worry about the other fellow. That kind of prayer is selfish, isn't it? Silly. We ought to be careful in our asking the Lord to bless us. That is not something that harms somebody else. But that is a problem. We do need help. We need the Lord's blessing. But the Lord is not going to give us something that will harm somebody else. If it harmed somebody else, it wouldn't benefit you at all either. We need to realize that God loves all people and that God is not an unjust God. If you ever really question or want to understand just how just and fair God is, remember that God promised Abraham the land of Canaan, didn't he? If he would leave the land of Chaldees, leave his kindred, his father's house, go to the land that I will show thee of. Yet Abraham only owned in that land the cave of Machpelah. And what was that cave used for? Bury his wife, Sarah. Now, why did God not give it to him? He promised it to him. But all of the nations that were in that land was in their keeping, in their hands, and God would not take it away from them until they became so evil that they had to be purged out of the land. 400 years the children of Israel waited because God would not take away the possessions of people, even though he had the full right to do so. But God wouldn't. God gave them a chance. God was absolutely fair in his dealings. If you want an example of fairness, there's one of them. The children of Israel waited 400 years because God wouldn't rob other nations for Israel. And yet those people were not particular, really good people. They did have a knowledge of God and a respect for God. But they were not always righteous and weren't all righteous people. But God is fair. And God won't bless you to hurt somebody else. So in our prayers to God, we need always to be careful to ask for the things that we need, not for all the things we lack. Sometimes the things we like to have are dangerous for us, aren't they? The second part of this, that they didn't receive what they asked for because they asked amiss, that they might consume it upon their lust. That's just a little addition there of selfishness. I'd like to have $1 million. I'd like to have a new Cadillac. I'd like to have a beautiful farm, a beautiful house. I'd like this and I'd like that. Do we have any right to pray for those things? Jesus, in teaching his disciples a form of prayer, commonly called the Lord's Prayer, but isn't. The nearest thing to what we could call the Lord's Prayer is 17th chapter of the book of John. But the statement, give us this day what? Our daily bread. Don't give me next year's crop. Don't give me the wealth of the years to come. Give us this day our daily bread. Pray for what you need. May I pray for what I need? Somebody will say, well, the Lord knows what I need before I ask. But you don't know. And you need to know where it comes from. And you need to ask the Lord for it. The blessing that God's arranged, that when we forget things, there's a way that God has arranged to take care of that. The Holy Spirit makes up the difference, because if we only got what we remember to pray for, we'd be in bad shape, wouldn't we? Ask for our daily food. Forgot to ask for the water. Forgot to ask for this and that. But the Lord knows our needs. But we need to know them also. And God requires of us prayers to ask him. Not for his benefit, but for ours. We need to learn to pray. Because only when we pray do we really know God and are thankful for what God does for us. Somebody that's ungrateful is a little like the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of Roman letters said, for when they knew God, they neither glorified him as God, neither were what? Thankful, yes. We need to be thankful. We need to remember where it comes from and be grateful to him. So the principle of the need of prayer, it isn't because God needs us to pray. It isn't because our prayers make him feel great. But our prayers enable God to give us the things that are necessary for our salvation. And we need to remember that. It isn't a lack on God's part, but a lack of our asking. Didn't Jesus teach perseveration in prayer? Don't give up what you really need. The Lord will give you. But he expects us to ask for it, not to expect him to give it to us without our needing to even say, I need this, and then tell him, thank you, Lord, I needed that. Now, the next point that is made here in regard to this was the purpose and goal of their desires, which was to harm other people. Now, this particular page, I wanted you also to use as a worksheet to add things that you can think of in regard to the attitude that is here that might develop in all of us, something to watch for personally, to encourage one another. James touches on things that are peculiar to each and every one of us. These are not things you, well, that's strange. I wonder when something like that happens. You just reach inside and look at yourself, and there it is. And we need to be on guard, don't we? The next step he takes from this is an extension of that. Ye adulterers and adulteresses. Now, you're not your friend, that friendship of the world is enmity against God. Now, the term adulterers and adulteresses is an application to a married state, is it not? An unmarried person with an unmarried individual could not be guilty of adultery, right? We have made our covenant with God. We have been baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. So anything that breaks that relationship or infringes on our relationship with God is adulterous. Ye adulteresses and adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not the friendship of the world is enmity with God? We find in the Corinthian letter that same point made clear, where they were told, I probably won't find it quickly, but they were not to be unequally yoked together with unbelievers. I don't think that had anything to do with a married state, but it had to do with close association and friendship with those that were not children of God. The danger of close association, the danger of being part of a group, part of a clique, of a gang, being unequally yoked together with unbelievers, that endangered the soul of the Christian. Now, the first psalm, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. What we're taught here is not to be closely associated with, not to be tied together in very close terms with those that do not belong to God. The friendship of the world is enmity against God. What did the world do to Jesus? It crucified him. Will the world love those that follow Jesus? Will the world love you? Jesus said, if I had not come, they had not known they have sin. But now they have no cover or hiding. There was no way to hide their sin. Therefore have they both hated me and my Father. If you live the kind of life that you ought to live, and I live the kind of life that I ought to live, there will be some people and some conditions in which you will be most unwelcome, undesired. because your very presence, the very attitude that you have, the kind of life that you live, will make others very uncomfortable around you when they want to do what they want to do. And they know that you know that's wrong. And that in your mind, they feel that they are condemned in your mind if they do it. The world does not like the light of God's Word. Now, if there's any scripture that teaches this more plainly than that very familiar passage in 3 John, John chapter 3, presenting with verse 16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed on the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that doeth evil hateth the light, neither cometh the light, lest his deeds should be reproved. But he that doeth righteousness cometh to the light, that his deeds may be manifest, that they are wrought in God." What James is pointing out here is very, very personal. Be careful of your association with the world, lest you break your association with God. Don't you know that the friendship of the world is enmity against God? When Jesus said, "If they have persecuted me, they will also persecute you." The disciple is not above his Lord. We know the point that is made very clearly, that we need the association of God and God's influence in our life, making our life to conform to his. And if our life conforms to his pattern, then the result is going to be that we cannot be friends with the world. They won't let us. And you know that's a great blessing? Peter said, "They think it strange that you run not to the same excess riot with them, speaking evil of you." It's a good thing that if you do what's right, that the influence of those that do evil and want to do evil is not going to affect and permeate you. But we all like to have friends. We all like to be at peace with our neighbors. We all like to be in favor with other people. We don't like discomfort, do we? We don't like finger pointing. We don't like people throwing mud against our houses. We don't like people doing things to express a hatred, many times under cover of darkness. We don't like that, do we? As the disciple who, according to the Hebrew letter in the 10th chapter, took joyfully the spoiling of their goods, because they knew that was evidence of the kind of life that they were living. Did you have a question? Well, of course there would be variations, wouldn't there? But James uses very strong terms. And those terms